We're covering two verses today in the book of Acts again. We covered Acts 1:1-3 last week. This week, we're covering only two more verses. There's a reason there, partly because it introduces another big topic next week. Each one of these brings up topics and issues that we have to address as we go through them. So it's not just commenting about the text, which we will do, but also things that are brought up in the text, maybe even contemporary issues, one of which I'll bring out today. Okay? So let me read Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. It's in the top of your notes here. We're going to see a lot more scripture here shortly. I'll just go ahead and pray first, and then I'll read the text, okay? Thank you, Lord, for our chance to study the Bible again, our opportunity, our privilege to study the Bible. Lord, thank you for the freedom we have. Thank you for the fact that most of us have learned how to read, and then we have a Word of God, a copy in front of us that we can read. Lord, we are drowning in blessing, so to speak, of things we have privilege and benefit that people throughout all of history have never had. So help us to leverage that by studying deeply and continuously the Word of God, meditating on it day and night as you tell us to. I pray, Lord, that you would open our understanding as we continue through the beginning of the book of Acts today. Thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help me not to bumble and stumble my words as I often do. May I teach with clarity, I pray, and may it be of benefit to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. All right? So we're going to see this text. We're going to break this text down in detail and also look at a greater context. I entitled this, and the next, I think, two or three messages will also have the same primary title, Jesus Gives His Final Words to His Apostles, and we're breaking those words down into segments. So today we're looking at His words as I summarize them, stay and wait, okay? So we have more that He'll say next week, and the following week probably, but that's the information there that we're looking at. So this is, if you will, Jesus' final words to his apostles, part one. All right, verses 4 and 5. So we've already read the passage of Scripture here. Notice the supplied words. I put them in brackets up here, and I did in the text below the points too, so you could see them. It's not that consequential, but that's why they have brackets around them. Let's look at number one here. Luke picks up where he left off. Right? Luke picks up where he left off. So we look at verses 1-3, and he looks back at volume 1. Remember we said Acts is Luke Volume 2, really, okay? The next volume. But Luke picks up where he left off. It says here, and being assembled together with them. So now instead of looking back to his first volume that he tells Theophilus about, he picks up from there, okay? So verses 1-3, after reviewing his first volume in verses 1-3, and I summarize it in a very brief detail about Jesus' life, activities, and teachings, based upon the words we saw last week in Acts chapter 1, verses 1-3. And he says, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to his final commands, up to the day he ascends into heaven. So that's the book of Luke, in a nutshell, and he does that. Instead of in 24 chapters, he does it in 3 verses. You know, so that helps us, but obviously he leaves a few things out. Right? It's a very concise summary. But notice here then, Luke begins Acts by describing the last words and ascension that you see in Luke chapter 24 in greater detail. So he dives in, he picks up where he left off. It's kind of like if you watch a documentary or a movie, maybe more of a TV series, and he kind of uses verses 1 through 3 for the last episode to tie you in with the next episode, right? Only it's a history book, and it's like finishing up. Maybe math books are like that. I at least remember way back when I went to school that usually the math book of this year reviewed a lot of what you covered last year. So that's what Luke is kind of tying into. He doesn't cover the ascension or the last words of Jesus in complete detail. So he says, I want to add more information, right? That's what he's doing. He's picking up. So being assembled together with him. Now he's done reviewing his volume 1, verses 1 through 3. And now he's picking up where he left off. Okay? He picks up saying, you've heard about the ascension. Let me tell you more. Being assembled together. So that's where he's kind of backing up just a little bit and doing a deep dive. Okay, number 2 now. And this is probably where we'll park for most of the morning for reasons that I'll explain here. But who Jesus commands? Who does he command? It says he commanded them. Now, underneath that point, who Jesus commands, once you circle the word them, I capitalize it here, but he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. And you say, why is this such a big deal? Okay, I'll explain momentarily, but it is. I experienced firsthand, I think, a mishandling of the Word of God this summer, and I thought it was a disturbing trend, and it all has to do with them. Okay, it is a big deal. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, who is them? And I'll explain the significance of that shortly. And then, why does it matter? Who is them? And you might say, who cares? It matters. Why does it matter? We'll talk about that. So who is them? Here's what I experienced this summer, firsthand, sitting under some teaching. How many have heard of Matthew 28? Okay, what's in Matthew 28? Great Commission. Okay, so here it is up here, right? So here you have Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Let me read it to you. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. A very familiar passage. The teaching I sat under this summer in one message said, well, you've understood it wrongly. And it has to do with them. And it actually is a huge foot in the door of something that we would disagree with. Okay? Based upon this text, who is Jesus talking to? Who is there? Is there any indication of other people there from this text? I would say absolutely no indication. The Bible teacher said, well, you've understood it wrong because there were other people there. The 500 that are indicated that were seen at one time in 1 Corinthians 15 that we'll briefly talk about. We'll actually show you that passage here shortly. They were there also. Because, he says, Jesus had told the ladies, for example, that he will go tell my disciples to go to Galilee and I'll meet them there after the resurrection. Right? A couple different times. Right? The day of the resurrection, when they saw Jesus in the garden and all of that. Right? So he tells them this, and I kind of work through all this, but I'm like, I don't really need, you can look it up if you want, or I can send you references if you want. But he did say, meet me in Galilee. Tell my disciples that. Well, the teacher says this. Well, disciples can mean other people. Is that true? Yes, it is. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a disciple. Sometimes the word disciple is used very specifically of the apostles. Are you an apostle? No. We'll talk about that in the few weeks to come when they define or describe what an apostle was. But we believe that the apostles were a foundational group, not an ongoing office, right? We'll explain that in probably 3 or 4 weeks. But the Bible teacher said this. He said, well, obviously they were there. And here's his argument here. He says, it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him. And he says, the apostles believed Jesus. Already, they had seen him resurrected. So who were the sum? The sum must have been the 500 or those within the 500. And these are his words. I can't prove it, but beware of someone who builds a premise on I can't prove it, but. But for the next 2 days after that, he references that even though he couldn't prove it, he built it as though it were fact that the 500 were there. Why does it make a difference? We'll get into it more. But it makes a difference who was given this command. Okay, yeah, it makes a difference. And you'll say, why? The apostles represent the church, don't they? Yes. But if, and this was the premise of the Bible teacher, if a lot of people were there, it was a flat line command to everyone, the Great Commission. And I would suggest that that is not the case. I'm not saying the church isn't in general responsible for the Great Commission, but there are systems and structures and even leadership and all of that that are part of God's plan. That if you remove that, you are undermining what the Bible teaches. Okay? We'll get into this, but I'm saying the text here says who Jesus was talking to. And the them refers back to the 11, not someone else. And if you say some doubted, do you know what happened before they met Jesus in the mountain? They went fishing. 7 of them went fishing because they doubted. They were discouraged. Do you know that, remember that even when they had seen Jesus, they were still doubting. Someone rising from the dead was not normal. And they had seen people crucified. If they hadn't seen Jesus, John, we know, was up front close. Maybe Peter was close enough to see it. Maybe the others were far enough away that they could still see what was going on. When someone gets put to death, that's it. Crucifixion isn't something you do on a weekend. It's the end of your life. And some of them saw the spear go into Jesus' heart. You don't recover from that. Dead is dead is dead. And the apostles, as we saw, and we talked about at the end of Luke chapter 24, were in disbelief when Jesus rose from the dead. And I would say, we have to wipe our brains of what we know and look back that would be a normal response probably if you didn't know the end of the story. The women came. Jesus had told them, they'll put me to death and I'll rise again in 3 days. Several times at least in the book of Luke, Jesus told them that. The women come and say, we have seen Jesus. And the apostles said, praise the Lord, God has kept his promise. No, they said, you're nuts. You're all nuts. Go home. Even when John and Peter ran to the tomb, they saw it. Where did they go? Home. That doesn't sound like belief. Right? They had problems with believing what had actually happened. This is not normal. So to say some doubted could not be the apostles, I'm sorry, but the Bible presents a very clear picture of doubt in the realm of the 11 apostles. Now they ended up being wholly confirmed in their belief that Jesus rose from the dead. But it honestly took time. All right, Thomas, even when the other 10, remember Jesus appeared and it was the 10 and Thomas was gone, they said, we have seen Jesus. And what was his perspective? I don't believe you. I mean, there's 10 witnesses, not counting the women, right, that had already said this, 10 apostles, and they said, we have seen him. And he said, I won't believe unless I touch his hand. Did the apostles wrestle with doubt? Yes. So that is not an argument. It's saying it must have been other people there. Again, Peter went fishing with 6 other apostles. That doesn't sound like a dude that's full of belief, right? It's the other way around. So you can't argue from that and say, well, it must be, even though I can't prove it, that must be what it is. Now, Jesus, without a doubt, was seen by over 500 people at one time. But to say this is where it happened is an insertion in the scripture because it clearly indicates the opposite. Well, it doesn't say they weren't there. It's like it doesn't say they were there. You have to say he spoke to them, and them, by virtue of just regular, normal language understanding, would refer back to the apostles. The 11, if you will, here. Okay? So you have to be careful, and I share this with my wife regularly, but no one has the corner on truth. So understand that. Kevin doesn't think he is the only one that has the corner on truth. The Word of God is true, but it has to be rightly divided, or you're teaching something that is not true, regardless of who stands behind the pulpit. And I'm grieved at how poor the teaching is in circles that are supposedly the conservative circles. And it's not because Kevin has any handle on the truth or any corner on the truth. It's because people don't study their Bibles before they preach or teach. That's the issue. We talked about doctrinal deviation earlier this summer, something I taught up at camp in early July, right? The danger of doctrinal deviation. But people will heap to themselves what? Teachers. And they will be led away from the truth. Right? So just because people are teaching, and by the way, a lot of teaching, it'll actually work the opposite effect because the teachers aren't truly teaching the Word of God. They're teaching trends or trendy ideas or fads or whatever. And I see that just exploding in the Christian culture. That's not something new, but you just see them follow the latest book or the latest name, you know, the trendy name, that they'll read their book and their ministry will follow that. And it's like, have you understood what that person's theology is? Do you understand what they're ignoring or how they're changing the Word of God to come up with something new? Right? That's dangerous. And I'm saying if the 500 were there, that's fine. It doesn't say that, and therefore you cannot build your ministry philosophy on that because I can't prove it. But you can't say that and build it as a major impact. And we'll come back to that toward the end here, okay? So who's them? Let's go back to Acts, right? The best way to determine who them is in Acts is to look at the context in Acts. Now, if you want, you can open your Bible to the book of Acts, or I have it up here. It's Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 14 verses. It might be easier for you to read in your Bible, but here goes. And I've bolded and I have small caps for everything else, but notice this. The former account I made, this will give you the background of the first three verses we talked about. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the... Say it out loud. Okay. Apostles, whom, referring to the apostles, right? He had chosen to... whom, referring to the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them. Who's them? The apostles, right? That's natural language. During 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's verses 1 through 3. And being assembled together with them, them is supplied, right? It's italicized. Being assembled together with, he commanded... them. Who's them? The apostles, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Who's he talking to? Still the apostles. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He's still talking to the apostles. Therefore, when they... who's they? Still the apostles. There's nothing else in the text to change the focus of them or they. It's still the apostles. When they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We'll talk about that next week. And he said to... who's them? Still the apostles. There's nothing else that indicates a larger group. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud, received them out of their sight. Now we're not going to talk about the ascension today. That's in a couple weeks. But it's still always, all of those pronouns point back to the apostles. Let me keep going because it's even more explicitly defined here. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them. That would be the apostles again in white apparel, who also said, what's the next word? Men. This is a big one. This is not anthropos, a generic term for men. It's andres, a term only used of adult males. Males of Galilee. Adult males of Galilee, if I can squeeze that in, right? Adult males of Galilee, why do you... So he's not talking to whom? He's not talking to two other things that adult males exclude. Women and children. Right? Females and young kids. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? He's still talking to the men of Galilee here. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Not done yet. What? 13 and 14. Here we go. And when they had entered Jerusalem, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And guess what? It even lists their names in case we have a problem with that. Who do we have? We have 11 here. Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And notice, who is separate from these at this point? They continue, talking about these 11 now, and it lists them by name, and this is where they say, and now when they're in an upper room, they're accompanied by others. Who are they? And by the way, they're not listed in the group of these. They're identified separately. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Notice, they're in addition afterward. Right? They're in the upper room, but they weren't at the ascension. Okay? So who is them? The apostles. That's who Jesus is talking to in verses 4 and 5 and so on, right? The apostles were there, not everybody else, during the ascension. Okay, sometimes we picture large groups of people or whatever. Well, apparently it was just the 11. Okay, good deal, Kevin. You made your point. Hope you had fun making PowerPoints. Wasn't that big of a deal to me, but can we move on? Okay. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? So let me hit 5 points here, and they're in your notes. I didn't have you fill them out, because I just want you to engage your mind and not have to write down. But here, did Jesus define a leadership structure or not? Because if you say the Great Commission is flat and it wasn't to the apostles, you're saying there is no division of responsibility or authority. And there is no division between gender or age. If you believe that, I'll say that again if I can. The Great Commission is flat, that it's not given to the apostles, but it's given to just a large group of people, because that was part of the argument of this Bible teacher. Women were there, fishermen, maybe slaves. Look, it's to everyone. And again, I say indirectly, yes. But there's a reason why Jesus spoke to the apostles, not to everyone. If you believe the Great Commission is flat, that it's equally given to everyone, that there's no division with regard to responsibility or authority or gender or age, that means that my son, Sammy here, who helped hand out notes, has equal responsibility as any other person that's older. And by the way, I believe we'll be held accountable then for that. That's funny, because Jesus picked, who did he pick to be apostles? Adult men. Right? Even the concept, and this isn't probably original with me, I'm sure I've heard it a number of times, but people say, well, I'll send my kid to a public school or to a public arena or something, and I'm not saying it's absolutely wrong or right, but I'm saying so that they can be a missionary. And it's like, that's funny, because Jesus didn't choose children to be his apostles. He chose adults, right? They're not ready to do that. They're not responsible enough, and they're not equipped enough to do that. That doesn't mean if you're an adult, you're automatically there, but there's things you have to be able to do as an adult before you can do that. How many churches do you know are sponsoring children missionaries? That seems to be incongruous if you say kids can be missionaries at their school, but you won't send them to Africa. Right? What's the deal? Said, well, they're not old enough. Well, why do you say they're old enough in any other context? And that doesn't mean we can't be testimonies, right, at any age. I'm not saying that. We can have a Christian testimony. But Jesus didn't choose kids. He didn't even choose women. I'm not trying to offend you ladies, but I believe there's a structure that God intended, and he evidenced that all the way from the beginning of time. Right? We talked about that earlier, some of the gender diffusion in the home, the church, the government, the civil concourse is all upside down. It's different than what God teaches in Scripture. Did Jesus define his leadership structure or not? He did. He chose 12 to be with him. One was a deceiver, Judas Iscariot, right? But he chose these 11 men, ultimately, that would go forward to do this. And he told them this because they were responsible to make sure then going forward, once the Holy Spirit came, which we'll talk about briefly this morning, to move forward with that and to lead the church to do that under their leadership. It wasn't a leaderless animal. It was a structure. The church, the assembly of God, was designed to be led, not just to run. I think the Greek word is willy-nilly, the way anyone wants it to do. Can anyone be a missionary? Now, I'm asking this technically. Generally, you can say, yeah, anyone can witness. Can anyone be a missionary based upon the Word of God? I would say absolutely not. They're identified and sent out by the church. You can't just do what you want because there's a structure, there's a qualification. You can say the same thing. Can anyone be a pastor or a teacher? I say, well, in some ways you can generally shepherd people and you can generally teach people, but I would say the Bible clearly teaches absolutely not. There's training and qualification that has to come in order for that to happen, right? Understand where I'm coming from here? It isn't a flat command. It's a command within a structure that God has designed and created, and that changes everything. Let's keep going here. You have it in your notes, but why did Jesus train the 12 more than others if he was just going to command everyone? You ever think about that? I mean, that seems like a total waste of time. Why did he pick 12? And I'm using the 12 in a generic term. We know Judas Iscariot betrayed him and wasn't a believer. He was a deceiver. But why did he pick the 12 to be with him for 3 years? With intensive training that can only come. Can you imagine? I figured one time, if you figured just 3 hours a week of teaching in a church, it would take you 50-some years to get the equivalent training that the apostles got in 3 years' time with Jesus, only considering an 8-hour a day with him. That's some serious seminary. And you don't get the fade factor from week to week like we do at church, right? Tell me everything you know about last Sunday's sermon. It's like, what did we even talk about? The apostles were with them every day, all day. Unless he sent them out to do something or whatever, right? And that was even a training aspect. Why did Jesus train the 12 more than others? Because they were to be the founding of the church, if you will, the foundation of the church. I'll show you that in a minute here. Does the church have defined roles or not? Again, the argument of this Bible teacher basically was there's no responsibility, there's no authority. And he's not saying that in specific words, but I'm saying if you say this is given to everyone, then everyone can do whatever they want, how they want. And I'm saying there is a structure that God is designed the church to function within, just like in the Old Testament or in the home or the government or whatever. There's always an authority structure and things like that that are there. There are shepherds that are there to teach and protect, right? It isn't just everyone doing their own thing. And the Bible even says, be not many what? Teachers. Right? That seems to go against the flow. That seems to indicate that getting it right is harder than it sounds. And I believe it is. Letter D. Does Jesus and the epistles differentiate gender or not? And I would say all the way from Genesis 1 all the way to the book of Revelation, gender is a significant aspect of home, church, and family, and government, and business All of that is defined by God. And certainly Jesus didn't undermine that or change that, and the epistles reinforce that. There are gender roles. Who were the first missionaries sent out by the Church of Antioch? This will flip your world upside down. You remember Acts 13? We're not in Acts 13 yet. It'll be a while. Barnabas and Paul. Any idea how old you think Paul was at this time? Probably at least my age, if not older. These people were elders in the church of Antioch. They were pastors. They were accomplished pastors. By the way, they were also single men. Why? It's amazing how we've changed so many things to be different. They didn't go and park. The longest place Paul ever parked that we know of was Ephesus, and that was for 2 years. Right? He wasn't trying to establish himself in any given place. He kept going back to places. But there's a reason. You can travel faster, lighter, safer with two people, and even more dangerously if you need to, without women and children with you. There's a reason for that. Acts identifies them as apostles, and then you could put adult males, and by their names. There's no room to insert anybody else. Okay? Now, I'm not saying this is the same event in Acts as happened on the Mount of Galilee, but in the same way, the Mount of Galilee gives no indication in Matthew 28 that there is anybody else there, and I believe that is on purpose. Just like when God commanded Adam before Eve was created, he did so on purpose. It established structure for the home, established authority for the home, it established accountability for the home on Adam before Eve was created. Okay, couple other passages here. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Here's a timeline. It's not a complete timeline, but here you go. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That would be called the gospel in a nutshell. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He rose again, and He was buried. That's evidence that He died. And that He was seen by Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter. Then by the 12, and it squeezes that together some, and after that He was seen by over 500. Right? It doesn't define geographical locations, but it seems to separate 12 from the 500. It doesn't give us anywhere in Scripture where that happened or when, so I wouldn't build a doctrine of ministry philosophy on that. Of whom the greater part remained the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all of the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, me being Paul, as one born out of due time. So the last thing was just the apostles. You notice that? Before Paul? Right? So that indicates the apostles as well. This is the resurrection appearances of Jesus. I'm just going to run through them. There's 11, okay? So first He appears to Mary. Then He appears to the larger group of women still in the garden. They're on their way back. I believe Mary was probably with them. To Peter on his second trip. Remember, he went home. They came back. He went again. And that's when we believe Jesus appeared to Peter. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then to the 11 without Thomas. So it would actually be the 10, right? And then the 11 with Thomas, maybe 8 days later. Then to 7 apostles at the Sea of Tiberias. I go fishing, right? Peter said that. To the 11 on the Mount in Galilee. That's the Great Commission as we understand it there. One of the times he did, to over 500 brethren at once. It doesn't say where or when. To James, and then to the 11 on Mount Olivet, which is Acts chapter 1 here. Okay? Now, here's another. Why is this a big deal? I believe, like I said, there's authority structure and all of that, but Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Follow this, and I believe this is in your notes too, right? No, it isn't. It's just referenced there. So here it is. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles. I don't know why prophets only has half the highlight there, but apostles and prophets. We believe those to be New Testament prophets, those that were getting direct revelation from God. But they're built on a foundation. It's not a level playing field in a sense. God commands the apostles, who are the foundation of the church. They're meant to be that. They're the ones that get it started and then direct it. You see that all the way through the book of Acts. They're directing and helping and opening up and changing as revealed by God. Jesus Christ being himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. I'll leave it there. Why does it matter here? Jesus directly addressed and commissioned the apostles as foundational leaders of the future church. This established the qualifications, structure, order, and reinforced historical gender roles. All of that goes together. It makes a difference. And like I said, the Bible teacher, I think it's an underhanded way, and I honestly don't know if he even understands what he's trying to teach. But it's an underhanded way of diffusing one of the major things that's going on today is a fight for who is qualified to be a pastor. Even in the Southern Baptist Convention, which we are not a part of, it's a battlefield there. Because when you start, and I know it sounds petty, but when you start saying it doesn't matter what the Bible says with regard to who can be a pastor or not, you have rejected the Word of God, and you are just going backwards, and you've abandoned the truth. And you see this all the way through Scripture. It's just not a one little tiny thing. It's all the way through Scripture. You see that God made men responsible. That's not a male chauvinist pig thing. That's a burden that the men are responsible to answer for. Adam, where are you? Right, all the way from the beginning of time. Now, we all answer before God in our God-given positions and roles, but we all have positions and roles that we hold based upon our positions, our genders, our ages, all of that are all part of that. It does matter. Jesus commands them to stay. These are not hard. He says here, where? In Jerusalem? What? Do not be separating from Jerusalem, literally. And it's present tense, so don't y'all be like walking away on your own, right? It's kind of like, yeah, don't be leaving Jerusalem. It almost seems to be like dispersing as individuals, as it appears to me. How? As a group, not going your own ways. He says, you need to stay together, and you might lose this under the radar, but here's a principle here for you, and I believe it's in your notes here. Jesus directed and designed the church to begin as a group and to remain as a group, a unit. Right? The church is not in any way defined by individuals. It's defined by the group, then the individuals within the group. We're first a body. We're parts of a body. You talk about you before you ever talk about your fingers or arms or head or ears or whatever. Right? You're defined within that body. Jesus commands them to stay and then to wait. He says, but don't be departing from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What, and this is present tense, be waiting. And here's my comment here. Though this was a key event, it must be observed that God's activity may require us to wait. God's work is not always instant or immediate. God works over time. Paul was in obscurity for 13 years after his conversion before he was brought into the scope of the biblical narrative. Right? There's things that happen. Be waiting. Why? For the promise of the Father. And he says here, John baptized in water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Kind of the same parallel here. We baptize in the water. You'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You'll be placed into the Holy Spirit. Immersed into the Holy Spirit. Right? That's what the Bible teaches here. We're not going to explain that so much, but he says it'll happen not many days from now. We're going to get into that in a couple weeks. Okay, so that's why I'm not choosing to do that today. So he says this, we are not intended to function on our own. He says, don't go out and start ministering. You wait until you have what you need. And specifically that need is the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that a lot because the book of Acts is truly the acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the church enabled by the Holy Spirit as it's in ministry. Now here's some last words. These are in your notes. There's nothing to fill out, but please stay engaged. Okay, these are important here. Jesus working in us takes time. He works through a progression of processes to mature us, to equip us, and to qualify us for ministry. We must patiently what? Participate. It doesn't happen passively. It happens actively, right? The next one, Jesus directed and designed the church to begin as a group and to remain as a group, a unit. What's the word unit mean? One, right? As one. In Acts, we will see the church in action working as a unit. Okay, they work together. And then lastly here, Jesus does not intend for us as believers to function on our own, you might even say in our own power and with our own ability. God has given us His promise, the Holy Spirit, who connects us to Jesus, indwells us, empowers us, fills us, and seals us. We will study the Holy Spirit extensively in the book of Acts. So this is kind of like an introduction almost to what we're going to be seeing based upon what is said here. Okay? So Jesus said, go to Jerusalem to the apostles, right? And stay there and wait until you receive the promise of the Father. That doesn't happen for a couple weeks yet, the promise of the Father. But they go to Jerusalem and wait, as we see. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that for all of those teaching the word of God all over the world, that love you and know you, that they might rightly divide the word of truth and may not undermine what you have taught and what you have established by your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would desire to follow you in the way you define. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.